Brothers and sisters, it's such a blessing to be together as church this Sunday morning to worship our Almighty God and Savior. Welcome to this service, and if you've joined us as a visitor, we also extend a sincere welcome to you. For those who are not able to be here and are watching via the live stream, we pray that you may also be blessed by this service. May our God be praised and glorified through our worship this morning. May the Lord also bless the proclamation of the gospel, and may it cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Consistory has the following announcement. The consistory as elders only will, the Lord willing, meet at 7:30 p.m. tomorrow. This morning, the worship service will be led by Reverend Archbold. And before we commence this service and to prepare our hearts for worship, let us sing together of the greatness and glory of our Lord, Psalm 65, verse 1 and 3.
Rise. We acknowledge that we depend upon the Lord, we depend upon him completely, also in this time of worship, with these words from Psalm 124, verse 8, when we acknowledge that our help is in the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. And we receive his greeting, grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Bless the Lord and praise his name. We sing from Psalm 104, stanzas 1, 2, and 8. Psalm 104, stanzas 1, 2, and 8.
Lord, my soul.
We hear the summary of God's law this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5, Ten Commandments. From verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honour your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. And you shall not covet your neighbour's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbour's house, his field or his male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbour's. We respond to that by singing hymn 80, stanzas 1, 5 and 6, hymn 80. Father, we praise you for your almighty power, by which the universe was not only created, by which also it is upheld every day. Father, we praise you for the providence that rules and governs all events and all creatures, from the smallest to the greatest, so that all things work to good according to your plan and for your glory. Father, we praise you for the way in which you restrain evil in this world, preventing sinners from being as bad as they can be, so that life is livable in this world, and so that it doesn't become hell, not yet, not hell on earth. And Father, we praise you for the fact that even the devil and all his forces cannot alter your plan and cannot alter your providence, no matter how hard the devil tries. Father, we thank you that you have revealed parts of your plan in your word, and that with that word we can interpret what we see in the world. We can see your hand in it, even if we don't know everything about it. And especially, Father, that we thank you that you have enabled us to believe in your Son, in our Lord Jesus Christ. And you have explained to us the reason why you sent him for the salvation of those whom you have chosen. And you have shown us this grace that you have enabled us to believe it. Father, we confess that we sometimes lose sight of these truths. We forget to see your providence, that it surrounds us, and we start to think more in terms of smaller causes and effects that are under your providence, and perhaps even ourselves, see ourselves as, at least to some extent, controlling our own lives. And Father, we often, so often, forget to thank you for the things that you give to us in your providence. And we forget to ask in prayer to help us. We forget to seek your will and simply sometimes go about our usual routines. Even sometimes when important decisions face us or big problems occur in our lives, sometimes we even forget to seek your guidance and your help in that. And sometimes we doubt that you will turn our trials and tribulations to good, indulging in a kind of pessimism instead. Father, we pray that you would enable us to have a deeper trust in the goodness of your purposes and your plans for us and your actions that affect us. Father, in a similar way, we fail to act from the conviction that your law is good. We have read that law and we say that we believe it and that we recognize that it is good. We confess those things, but at times it seems we act as if we would rather break those laws than keep them. At times we act as though it is almost as if we would think that there were some good or some advantage or reward in disobedience. Father, we pray that you would drive this truth also deeper into our hearts, that whatever temporal advantages there may seem to be in disobedience and in rebellion, these so-called advantages are short-lived, and those things that seem like benefits become curses if they are pursued in disobedience. Father, we thank you that you give us the privilege of receiving the church's ministry of the word, so that these various problems that we have and sins that we have may be addressed, but also that any pessimism that we might be inclined towards can be corrected by trust in your word and in your good promises. Father, we pray that you would make us more and more sure of the benefit of this ministry of the church, so that we listen to it more carefully with a desire to be more and more conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also that we seek it out as much as we can, and that we do not fall into bad habits of neglecting the means of grace as if we would have better things to do, but that we see that this is what we need, and this is such a privilege and such a great benefit to us, to sit under the ministry of the word, to sit under the ministry of the church, and to receive these means of grace and do all of that to the glory of your name. Father, we ask that you will answer our prayers for that same end, to the glory of your holy name. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah 45, verses 5 to 11. Isaiah 45. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, "What are you making?" Or, "Your work has no handles." Woe to him who says to a father, "What are you begetting?" Or to a woman, "With what are you in labour?" Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, "Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands?" And then also, would you turn, please, to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, verses 1 to 12. Verse 1, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. God's word gives great joy to those who study it with dedication, and I trust that is something we do, that as we read God's word, as we hear it read and preached also, that his word brings to us that joy. Psalm 111, stanzas 1, 2 and 4. 111, stanzas 1, 2 and 4. Thank you. Our text this morning is from Ecclesiastes chapter 3 in this series on Ecclesiastes. Unfortunately, I won't be able to preach every possible text in the book due to the limited time I'm here, but we will jump ahead then to Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 to 15. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better than for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Covenant people of God, Ecclesiastes 3 verses 1 to 15 contains some of the best known words from this book, well known not only to Christians, but also to some extent to non-Christians, even if they don't realise that it actually comes from the Bible. And I certainly don't want to give the wrong impression that I am promoting things that I am not promoting, and especially in view of a reference the other week to a popular song, but I want to mention two more this morning because it is relevant. And this particular passage has spawned at least two popular songs. To everything, turn, turn, there is a season, turn, turn. And then from verse 11, with a slight change of words, everything is beautiful in its own way. However, when a Bible passage is popular with the world, so much so that it's even taken up in their popular songs, there is a high probability that they have misinterpreted it, which is the case here. This passage refers to yet another test in the meaning of life, another experiment to demonstrate that there is no meaning apart from God. Whereas the popular songs that I mentioned take the view that, well, in the case of the first song, that everything has an occasion where it will be the right thing for that situation. Or in the case of the other song, perhaps the main point of it is that everyone is beautiful in their own way. But this idea, this fact of meaninglessness under the sun apart from God, that is something that is not brought into either of those songs or into the world's use of that part of Ecclesiastes. Now, this experiment here in this chapter is actually about time. And you can see that if you count up the number of times the word time is mentioned here. It's about 28 times in this relatively short text. And such a huge number of references is giving us a clue to the theme of the passage. It has to do with time. Or perhaps we could say it is an experiment in timing, the timing of things. Or we could even call it an experiment concerning history. How events fit together, how opposites like war and peace fit together. 2 points this morning as we look at this, and we take essentially the same structure that we did last time with the test in pleasure. First of all, the experiment in time, and secondly, the results of the experiment. The experiment in time and its results. In the first place, then, the experiment in time. And when I say an experiment in time, I'm not talking about scientists trying to invent a time machine, which, whether you would believe it or not, has actually been taking place. There have been scientists trying to see if it could be that a time machine could be invented, though they're not optimistic about that. It has been given some attention, perhaps by scientists overly excited by late 19th century science fiction, such as that by H.G. Wells. I mentioned just now the misconception of the popular songs, but there is also a similar misconception on the part of many commentators on this passage. The idea that no matter how wrong or inappropriate a thought, word, or deed, there sooner or later there's going to be some situation where it's the right thing to do. For example, it's normally wrong to kill another human being, except when it's okay. And, well, we can think of situations, and people base this on verse 3, and they say, well, think about the situation of a just war, or in the Old Testament, even a holy war, or think of capital punishment, or think of self-defense, and those situations where killing is lawful. It's no wonder that the general public love this particular misconception, because when you think about it, it's really quite harmless. It doesn't threaten them, it doesn't make any demands upon them. You can use it to justify just about anything you want, and that fits in with the popular idea of situation ethics, the view that it's the situation that determines what is right or wrong more than the commandments of God's word, the ethics of God's word. In which case, perhaps the words of the song should have been changed to read, "Everything is relative in its own way." And when you think about it in those terms, then that itself should alert us to the fact that there is something wrong with this popular view also found among the commentators that the passage is about how sooner or later everything is okay in its right context. But the text itself gives us what we need to interpret this passage rightly. For the times and events that are mentioned here are not set forth as times and events that are simply decided upon by man. Verse 11 sets these things forward as the times and the events that God sets in place. Verse 11, He has made everything beautiful in its time. And this word beautiful can also be translated appropriate. Now that's the translation of it you will find, for example, in the New American Standard Bible. Beautiful or appropriate. And perhaps that helps us understand what is being said about all these actions in verses 2 to 8, that God dispenses such things, all of these kind of things, at the appropriate time from His point of view. Now verses 2 to 8 present us with a series of 14 opposites. And there are various ways that commentators have summed up those opposites into headings that we can assimilate more easily. And one of those, which I found particularly helpful, you can summarise it like this, that there are these five pairs of ideas. There are matters of birth and death, love and hate, peace and war, construction and destruction, separation and union. However you want to summarise them, the point is that these pairs of opposites with their extremes are summing up in a general way all of the situations of life. All of the situations of life fit between these extremes. All of the good, the bad and the ugly, the desirable and the undesirable. The pairs of opposites are setting for us the limits or boundaries of our experiences in all of life in these general terms. And it's not saying whether it's right or wrong for us to do these things in any one situation, but rather that all of these things are appointed by God. They are ordained by Him, they are controlled by Him, and they are also limited by Him. We are perhaps familiar with the verse that says, our times are in His hands. But this is not only true of man, this is true of all creatures and all aspects of life, that their times also are in His hands. He fixes their beginning, their end, their duration, and the timing of that. And that is why I said earlier this passage is really a test in history, in the unfolding of events, when they occur, how long they occur, their timing in connection with each other, with other events and factors, and how the Lord limits us and also uses their effects. In other words, this passage is talking, to put it another way, about God's providence, how He rules, governs, and maintains and provides for all His creatures. Now, that's not to say that man is a passive block of stone in history. No, we are certainly active in history. The activities of verses 2 to 8 are things that men do in their experience. Birth, death, killing, loving, hating, planting, and so on. These are things we experience and which we act upon and act in. And it's not to say that our actions have no consequences. If you throw stones in glass houses, there are almost certainly going to be consequences from that. Moreover, the Lord responds to our actions. Think, for example, of how He responded to Adam and Eve's sin in the beginning. Or think of Solomon's actions throughout his life, how that contributed to the division of his kingdom after his death. Man is an active participant in history. As verse 10 says, God has given him business to be busy with. And that takes place in history. And He has given man a sense of history. And that comes out in this passage as well. Not only has He given man a sense of history, though, He has also given man a sense of eternity. Verse 11. But man does not control these things. He doesn't control time or history. He has no ultimate control over the things that are listed in this passage in verses 2 to 8. In other words, He doesn't have control over anything in life, not ultimate control. He doesn't have control over outcomes, over timing, and over duration and such things. Which is why we often say, perhaps you've heard the saying, man proposes, but God disposes. And it is this helplessness in the face of this tide of events, albeit under God's control, but man's helplessness under the tide of these opposites that the writer is investigating. And not only helplessness, but also there is confusion about this among sinners. You will notice that the opposites mentioned in these verses, they cancel each other out. Death ends the life that has been born. The thing planted is uprooted. And the reverse. The thing torn down is built up. The thing torn in two is sewed up, and so on. And this is pointing us back to that cyclic view that we heard about before in life, and here applying it to a cyclic view of history. That perpetual motion, as it seems, of birth to death, new life, and the end of that life again. Hence we get the question that we've seen before in verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? And because of the sinner's confusion about these things, especially for the one who does not know the Lord, that is a question that he cannot answer. Even as Christians, if we accept, as we do, that God governs all that happens in life, the question is still relevant for us. If we are locked into a world of events that we can't control, why bother doing anything? Why bother putting effort into anything at all? God will do what he wants. Why not just leave it all to him? Are we not just dancing to God's tune like puppets on a string? No matter how hard we try, we can't alter his plans. Shouldn't we just let him deal with it and not bother ourselves with anything? Well, there have been a number of different reactions to these questions throughout history, both the question in the unbeliever's mind and also in the believer's mind. And some have responded to these thoughts by going the way of fatalism. Our fate is inevitable, so why bother about it? Resign yourself to it, become indifferent to it, learn to have a stiff upper lip and so on, and don't act as if your actions matter because they don't. Others conclude that since we can't alter anything, let's just ignore heavenly realities completely and simply focus on enjoying ourselves in this life while we can. Eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow you die. The Epicurean philosophy. And yet others, and I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, others do the opposite and they focus on heaven almost to the exclusion of earth. So heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, as the saying goes. All for the same reason, that nothing we do in this world, or very little, seems to make any difference in the end or have any meaning. But are any of these approaches the conclusion reached by the writer of Ecclesiastes in his experiment with time, history, and providence? Well, the writer's conclusion comes mainly in verses 10 to 15, some of which we've already touched on. But we look at it now to see if the conclusion favours fatalism, a self-centred Epicureanism, or a world flight spirituality that more or less ignores this world. Our second and final point, the results of the experiment. Note that the results or conclusions of the preacher are very clear to him. They are things he has seen, verse 10, and perceives, verses 12 and 14, and his perception leads him significantly to the conclusion not of fatalism, or of ignoring this world, or the other extreme of wallowing in it. His conclusion has to do with a right view of God's eternal plan and providence. For that is what is needed for a proper view, a proper understanding of time and history. That straight away rules out the focus on heaven to the exclusion of this life, like those, as I mentioned the other week, who go into a monastic lifestyle and ignore the rest of the world and all the decisions that involves as much as possible and simply concentrate on the next life. Because God's providence has to do also with the things and the events of this world and this life. World fight does not help us to appreciate God's operation in this world or to learn to thank and praise Him for it. It tends to draw our mind away from those things for which we could give and should give God praise and thanks. So what are the things we are taught here about God's providence? The first view is that, the first point is that God has made everything beautiful or appropriate in its time. Verse 11. Now straight away this may seem problematic to some. Isn't there in reality a lot of ugliness in this world? As verses 2 to 8 show us. Death, killing, war, hate, the things that cause weeping and mourning. How can the author say everything is beautiful? Well, the key to answering this objection lies in seeing that what is beautiful, according to this text, is not everything in this world in the sense of things or events in themselves. We live in a world that was created good, but it has surely fallen under a curse, as the scripture says, because of man's sin. And because of that, it is a mixture of things that are good and beautiful and things that are ugly. But what is always beautiful, not the events and things of this life in themselves, but God's plan and providence. Even, and this is a hard thing to accept in some ways for us, especially when we are in the middle of such things, even God's appointment and governance of evil is itself a good, appropriate, and even a beautiful thing. And you may not have noticed it, I don't know, but we were actually singing songs that pointed us in that direction about God rejoicing in all He does and about how everything He does being right and good in itself, even His appointment of evil. His reasons are entirely good. His method of dealing with His creatures is always good. His timing is perfect. And the end result of it all will be fantastic. The beauty lies not in the things themselves, but in God's placement of them in His plan. And the scripture teaches this throughout. Think of Joseph's story. Horrible things happened to Joseph. His brothers treated him brutally. Potiphar's wife treated him terribly. The authorities treated him unjustly. And yet at the end of it all, he can say to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Genesis 50, verse 20. All things work for God's glory according to His purpose as outworked in His providence, and that is good and it is beautiful and it is appropriate. God causes all things to work for good to those who love God. Romans 8, 28. And that is good and it is beautiful and it is appropriate. Another way of saying that is to say that God causes all things to work ultimately for our salvation and blessing. And that is also good and beautiful and appropriate. But what is true of those things that we experience as blessings is just as true ultimately of the evil things that we experience in our lives. It's also true that God chastens His people. He chastises His children and He punishes the wicked. Creation is under a curse, as I mentioned, and many bad things happen as a result. But in the way God deals with it as He chastens and as He punishes, this shows His justice and His holiness. And that is good. His holiness and His justice are good and beautiful and appropriate. And that beauty is displayed even in the hard experiences of life. Actually, Psalm 96, verse 9, calls upon us to worship the Lord in the beauty or splendor of holiness. And everything in life, all of those bad aspects, as God deals in his justice with them already now, but bringing that justice to a head on the last day, all of that can be seen in this way. All of the things summarized in this list in verses 2 to 8. From the birth of a baby, even to the horrors of war, even those can be seen in this light when we think about what God is doing. Second thing, point made about God's providence is that he has put eternity into man's heart. Verse 11, I touched on that before as well. And this is why we cannot accept the approach that says we should simply have as much fun as we can since tomorrow we die. Deep down, sinners know that that is not satisfactory, and that is precisely why they continue to speculate about eternity and why they find they cannot be completely satisfied with the things of this life. Many, therefore, keep looking for ultimate meaning and purpose in life. They often reach wrong conclusions in that, but they are looking. That meaning and purpose cannot be found under the sun, leaving God out of the picture, as we've already seen. And it cannot be found without a right view of God's plan and providence. For without that, all we've got then is a cycle of things that cancel each other out, which we appear to have no say in at all, as per the list of opposites in verses 2 to 8. And if that's all you can say about it, that that's all life is, then there truly would be no point in anything. However, as we think about this, that God has put eternity into man's heart, we need to be humble enough to see that there is a limitation on our understanding of that. There is a limitation on our understanding of God's providence. Verse 11 also warns that God has not put eternity into our hearts in such a way that we can find out all the details of what God has done throughout history from beginning to end, or what he will do. There's so much we don't know. We know that God has a plan for this world. You know that God has a plan for your life. You know that his providence operates in everything in life. And we can define that providence using scripture. And we can give some examples of that providence, as in Genesis 50, in Joseph's life, and so on. And occasionally we think why God has permitted us to have grievous experiences in life. But most of the details we do not know and cannot explain. His word tells us some aspects of his plan, certainly tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming, who, you will note, was also sent at the appropriate time, the fullness of time, who, you will note, in his work suffered terribly, with his crucifixion especially, suffered, and yet the Bible can call this the fullness of time, because what God was doing with Christ was good and beautiful and appropriate, even though many other rotten things were tied up with that. At any rate, most of the detail of God's plan, as with his providence, we do not know. Why are you here this morning rather than on the front line in Ukraine? Why were you not born in Afghanistan? Why is that young child in hospital? Why does one person you have evangelized believe and another one not? We don't know in the detail. And I think we know that all we can say in the face of such things is, it is the Lord's will. But you know, I've often thought this, that it's probably just as well in our present state, our present sinful state, it's just as well we don't know all of the details. I hate to think what we would do with it if we did know. Only God knows his plan from beginning to end. And although, again, this is a hard thing in the Christian life at times, this has to be enough for us. This is what God has given to us, to know some things, but most of these details not to know. And that has to be enough for us. Third thing concerning this view of God's plan and providence, it leads us to fear the Lord. Verse 14. The very fact that we are so limited, there's so little we understand and know, so little understanding, whereas God has this eternal plan and he's infinite in his knowledge and his wisdom. And as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, what God does endures forever. We're in this process where we build and things are deconstructed, where we're born and we move on to death and so on. But what God does endures forever. We are being reminded that God is eternally existent and he, unlike us, is above time and history. He's transcendent over those things. They're part of his creation. And we know that whatever he does is good and complete and perfect, so that, as the writer says, nothing can be added to it or taken away from it. And all of these truths should both humble us but also leave us in awe of him. As he reflects on this, the preacher also acknowledges that there are cycles in history, as there are in nature. Verse 15. History does often repeat itself. There is nothing new under the sun in that respect. But God is completely sovereign even over that. It is by his will that things that seem to have been driven away sometimes come back again. And that too should cause us to look to the Lord with awe and reverence, and to trust that while we do not know the details or control them, and we do not know his next step, he certainly does. It is this truth of the providence of God that make time and history meaningful rather than a pointless cycle. And with that view in place, we are freed up to respond to the truth of God's plan and providence in a fourth way, by living this life and looking at the things around us and see what God is doing as much as we can, and look at that in a way that leads to praise and thanks and joy in him. Verses 12 and 13. And this is certainly not the same as what the fatalist does, or what the self-centered pleasure seeker does, or the world-flight ascetic. Rather, it is a matter of doing good, recognizing that the blessings we have are from God's providence, and that the good we do, the work we do in his strength, this is used by him in his providence according to his eternal plan, and it is used for good and for God's glory, and it is not a meaningless waste of time and energy. And that is even true with the things that appear cyclic to us in our lives and with the things we build and do. And this is part of the beauty of the Christian life. This is part of how the Christian is enabled to see beauty in this life, as God turns things to good, even in this vale of tears, leading us to give him praise and thanks and joy. But this is a view that only a Christian can truly embrace because of Christ. We remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, as God, is the Lord of time and history. He is the God of providence. We also remember that as man, he was upheld by God's providence. But this important truth that goes with that for Christ, the providence that was applied to him in his human nature by his Father was a providence that was applied by a father to his beloved, well-pleasing son. And for that reason, those who are in Christ, who have faith in him, who are in union with him, who are regarded by God as being in Christ, are also dealt with in God's providence in a special way. Everyone experiences the providence of God, their creator and their ruler, even if they don't recognize it. That is true of unbelievers as well. But for the Christian, this providence is dispensed by a loving heavenly Father to his adopted sons and daughters who are beloved and well-pleasing to him because of Christ, because we are in Christ. And that is why the Christian alone can take comfort in the fact that God causes all things to work together for good, because as the passage itself says, that is true for those who love him. We understand that this is only possible. Even loving Christ, even loving God, is only possible because of Jesus Christ. Because God's plan involved sending his Son to redeem sinners in the fullness of time. And his plan involved this, that he conforms those whom he has chosen to the image of his Son. And that he planned and has done this, he has accomplished this, sending his Spirit to call such ones to Christ, and his Spirit then leading them on to glory. And that is what is said in Romans 8 as to its explanation when it makes this statement that all things work for good. It explains it in this sense of God sending his Son and his Spirit to for Christ to redeem sinners, and his Spirit to bring us to Christ and on to glory. And therefore, to make sense of time and history, you cannot leave Christ out of the picture. It is because of Jesus Christ that history continues. For without him, presumably, sinners would have all had to have been destroyed. It is because of Christ that history is more than cycles repeating themselves. There is repetition, as we've noted, but there's more than that. There is a purpose and a goal. History is going somewhere. Even its repeated cycles are going somewhere. They are going to the consummation when Jesus Christ returns. God, with his plan and his providence, makes time and history meaningful at every point. But he does so through Christ and his redeeming work. Therefore, as you consider the times past, both in your own lifetime and experience, but also in what you have learned about history, both of those containing the good, the bad, and the ugly, as you think about those things, and as you think about the times in which you currently live, perhaps with some anxiety, things that you see going on, and some outrage at times. And as you think about what may come in the future, don't forget to think of it in terms of God's plan and providence, with its known parts as well as with its unfathomable mysteries. But think of it also in relation to Christ and in relation to his redeeming work. Amen. Psalm 29 certainly proclaims the Lord's sovereignty over this world, and it does so in very powerful language, his voice stripping the forest bare and so forth, very powerful psalm. We will stand to sing this time, Psalm 29, stanzas 1 to 3.
Oh,
us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, in all our joys, also our griefs, from the daily stresses and trials to the greater crises, will you help us to accept that you are ruling and overruling for good? Father, we pray that you would also help us to avoid placing our own interests and our own earthly desires the way that we would like to see things go, placing that centre stage, as if you were bound to make the world turn around what we want. Help us instead to take the long view, considering eternity, a God-centred view in which your glory is far, far above, infinitely far more important than our advancement in this life or our comfort in this life. But Father, will you comfort us, not with the external comforts that we so often want, but the comfort of salvation? Will you comfort us in our concerns, our anxieties, our griefs, and enable us to trust you for the future? Father, we pray this morning for the work in Papua New Guinea. We pray that the teaching there may make the teaching of your word plain to the students, even to those whose academic background may not be strong for them too. Father, will you enable those who teach to put things, to explain your word in a way that can be understood? Will you enable them also to live faithfully, both faculty and students alike, to live faithfully to your word? And Father, we pray for the churches there that they may be built up and mature and enjoy stability also. Will you enable them to give a good witness to you in their communities, in that place where there is a lot of darkness of pagan superstition still, even sometimes among those who call themselves Christians? We pray that you would provide for them according to their needs, especially given what is often the state of the economy there. And we pray too, Lord, that you would be pleased to protect both the faculty and the students from the violence of that society and disease also, according to your will. Will you use the gifts from Southern River and other congregations in the FRCA for good, in a way that does not create unhealthy dependencies on churches, on Western churches, but creates a good and healthy dependency on you? Father, we pray for married couples, families in this congregation. We pray that you would grant good marriages, those that are honouring to you and are also a good witness to others, and perhaps even that you would use that to help any non-Christian neighbours or friends or even others of your people who are struggling in their relationships. We pray that you would enable the children of this church to receive good nurture in the home, also what they receive through the ministry of the church, and what they receive in the Christian schools. And we pray for those schools too, Father, that you would bless them and increase them and bring good fruit from what they do in their teaching and also in the example set before the children by the Christian teachers. Father, again, we pray for the call that has been issued to Reverend Hart, and we pray that you would guide him. We heard earlier about how in your providence you move things according to your purposes, and we pray that you would do so with this, even though we, once again, do not know all of the details that you have in mind. But we trust, Father, that you will do what is best. And Father, we pray for the government of this land, for that you would grant to them wisdom in a certain common way, the ability to have do that which is at least outwardly wise rather than foolish or wicked, And we pray that where wickedness is planned, that you might be pleased to restrain it, again, according to your purposes. And Father, we pray that we might regard this day, your day, as a blessed day, where we can enjoy public worship, where we can rest from the things that easily distract us from our focus on you during the week, where we can enjoy the communion of the saints, fellowship with other believers, where we can show hospitality, and where we can also enjoy family worship. Father, will you help us to use the day for the purposes for which you have given it? Will you now, Lord, receive our prayers and make them a sweet-smelling aroma to you through the Lord Jesus Christ and his merits, in whose name we pray. Amen. The collection now is for Papua New Guinea, and following that, and as our doxology, we will stand to sing Psalm 146, stanzas 1 and 5. receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.